And they led him to the place they call the skull. And they crucified him. Following the scourging, they led him to this place. And with his yielding flesh, nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. The leaders were there, mocking. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. But he would not. Today, we sit at the foot of the cross. And as we sit, we need to understand the scene of what takes place. Simeon had said, "Behold, he is set for rising and fall for many nations. And he shall reveal the secrets of their hearts. And your soul shall be pierced with a sword." As Mary stands at the foot of the cross, those words, doubtless, that she has kept to herself all the years, are remembered. Is this what Simeon meant? The worst nightmare of any mother: a child is lost. Is this what he meant? Herod tried to have the babies put to death. Isaiah spoke of the suffering servant. And Mary must have thought death seems to be lurching ever since his time in the crib, that this would be his lot. She knew he was never going to marry. She knew he would never be a doctor. He'd never be a lawyer. She'd never have any grandchildren. But she knew for this, he had come. Eyes blurred with tears as she looks at the cross. She thinks about that time, that morning, that night, that in that stable, that smelly, dark stable, he was born. And how she first laid him on her bare breasts, warming and comforting. How when he cried, she could hold him close and sing. Her eyes begin to clear. And as she looks up, she sees him naked, but nobody to warm him. She sees him thirsty, but no one to touch his lips. She sees him tired, but no one to give rest. She sees his brow sweating and dripping with blood, but no one to mop it. And she remembers the first steps, the first words, those moments in which she would cook and he would help her cook fresh bread while hot, dip it in honey. And she must have asked, what did my baby do? What did my baby do to deserve this? And she remembered that when he was 12 years old, they found him in the temple, and he said, don't you know I must be about my father's business? Love never looked like this. Suspended between heaven and earth, on either side a thief. Ribs protruding the skin. Wound that had been inflicted by a sword covered with flies. Eyes that are swollen and feverish. Hands spread out on a cross, pointed toward heaven. Torso slumped, dangling like a cheap pendant. As she looks up, it's almost more than she can bear. But she grabs the arm of the disciple that both she and he loves so much. And he pulled her close. And says, though he wants to say one more thing on the cross, he pushes for all that he can. But the spasms are painful. And he slumps again. And finally utters the words, behold your son. And then says, John, behold your mother. It's almost more than John can take. He bites his lip, quivering to keep from crying. And she asks, what did my son do to deserve this? She is there because she's a mother. He is there because he's the Savior. But as we sit at the foot of the cross, there's something we need to learn. We need to see his selflessness. Not only in what was just recited by the scene with his mother, but that scene which is so poignant, in which you have thieves on either side, both at first mocking him, then one quieting his fellow and said, you hush. We are here because we deserve to be here. He has done nothing wrong. Oh, how that one thief would loved for Jesus to have saved himself and the thief himself so he could go on with his thievery. But Jesus can see through foxhole faith. But the one who spoke and said, we are here because we deserve to be. Jesus said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. But it's not just those thieves. The most amazing words of all were, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. His own had put him there. The religious leaders had put him there. There's no greater demonstration, no more clearer evidence of the love that God has and the opening of his heart filled with love than this scene at the cross. They don't have the decency to stay home. Those leaders who put him there have come to drink deeply, to see the scene that they put in motion to be culminated. And what they see is this pathetic figure of a man hanging on a cross. They are merciless. They are selfish. We as human beings can be extremely wicked to one another. But he is there. And with meekness and compassion, says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The soldiers are there, but all they see are five pieces of garment, a headdress, a belt, a piece of sandals, inner garment, and that seamless robe. And the best they can do is cast lots for the seamless robe. And Paul will say, "Have this mind in you." We have a long way to travel to have this selfless kind of mind. We have a lot to give up to have this selfless kind of mind. Is the height of absurdity to sit beneath the feet of the cross, partake of this memorial, and then rise and rend and tear the people of God because of our own selfish ways. But he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Second, we see the submission of Jesus to the will of God at the cross. He said, "For this I came down, to do the will of my Father in heaven." I don't think this is the exception to his life. This is the rule of his life. This is what we have seen throughout his life. "I have come to do the will of my Father in heaven." This is not going to be some one-off to say, "Okay, you blew it. I'll come down this one time, but there's not going to be a second time. This is going to be it. You better get it right." He came to submit himself. And that moment at Gethsemane, that pensive moment where the crisis came to a head, he walked away and said, "Thy will be done." If we wait until we feel like doing it, we will never do it. It is because we have come with a sense of duty and a sense of obligation that we come and we bow like the Lord and say, "Thy will be done." We bow in submission to him. He did it because it was right to do. And then we see his passion and commitment to the will of God. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it's written to me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." The Hebrew writer will take that psalm in chapter 10 and verses 7 through 9 and apply it to Jesus as a messianic psalm. Did you get what he said? I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And what you see is the tenderness of the Lord toward the will of his Father, to not only be submissive, but to be committed to do his will and the passion that he had to do it. As Mary stood at the foot of the cross, she might have prayed, please let this pass quickly for my son. And then paused and said, no, our son. Mary is there at that foot of the cross, remembering the words when he said, I have come now to do my Father's will. And at this moment, as he hangs there, he is doing the Father's will. He is about the Father's business. That was said in the beginning. We see it when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We see it when John refused to baptize him, but he said, I must be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. We see it when he says, he that sent me is with me. I am not alone. My Father's ever with me. I come to do all things always to please my Father. I've come to be about my Father's business. Mary couldn't walk away. She did what a mother would do. She stood there while her son is being put to death, spat upon, being mocked, suspended between heaven and earth with hands and feet nailed to a cross. She was there when through much pain he was pushed through that canal of birth, and now she will be there to be, as he sees, she sees him pushed through the canal of death. But she's realized that he's come to do the Father's will. If we are going to be like him, we will only be like him when, as he has said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Doing the will of God is the passion of our heart. And that what we, like he has determined to do, is to be about our Father's business. Because we have met our Gethsemane. And we have walked away and we have said, thy will be done. That's our passion. We sit beneath the foot of the cross. We come every Sunday, every Lord's Day, to this memorial beneath the foot of the cross. We come because we remember. We remember his selflessness. We remember his submission. We remember his commitment to do all things to please the Father. We come and our fire is renewed. As we not only come to because remember, but become to celebrate. Because what seemed to be imminent defeat, when he echoes the words of the psalmist, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all that are there said, see, all is lost. But it wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. Because his death was not the end. We come to celebrate. He came the first time and died to open a door for me and you so we could enter with him the second time. We sit at the foot of the cross. Let's bow. Our Father, the story of your offering your son is filled with passion and love for lost man. It is unimaginable, the love that you have had for us. It's beyond our wildest and fondest dreams that you could so love us. That your son would be offered and that he would be willing to die, to bear our sins in his body, to receive the chastisement and the mockings and the scourgings that were just for us, unjust for him. But he offers himself as a sacrifice. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In his body, he bears our sins and takes them away as the perfect Lamb of God. We remember what he has done. We remember what you have offered. And the memorial of this bread, we not only partake because we remember what he's done, but to celebrate the victory over death and that he will come again. In his name we pray, amen. There's no denying the brutality of the scene. But the memorial is not about the brutality and the gruesomeness. It's about a body that is offered and a blood that was willingly given as a ransom price. Paul will speak to the elders at Ephesus and said to oversee, to shepherd the flock of God, the people of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Man's been enslaved. He can't buy his way out. There's going to be a ransom. And as we sit at the foot of the cross and we see the Savior, and we see his death, surely we must appreciate the ransom price that he paid. Our gracious God, again, it is beyond our imagination to fathom that you would offer your son, would willingly give his blood as a sacrifice that we might have the opportunity to be ransomed and be redeemed. It's one thing for us, oh God, to imagine the blood of bulls and goats being slaughtered on that day of atonement. But it's another thing to see that this is not an animal, that this is your only begotten Son that has willingly poured his blood out for our redemption. We remember and we are so, so very thankful. that you loved us and gave him so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins because of the blood that was offered. We partake of this memorial because of that sacrifice. In his name we pray, amen.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. We've been taken on a journey today. Through our readings and prayers and songs and through Ricky's words, we've been taken 2,000 years back to Calvary's Hill, and we have stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus. No one who sees Jesus ever remains the same. And no one who really travels up Calvary's Hill and witness the death of the Son of God should come away unchanged. It should be our prayer today that everything we have done and everything that we have celebrated and remembered will make a difference in our hearts, that we'll leave more thankful and more grateful, that we'll leave more changed and appreciative for our Son who came and gave his life for us. I read this week about a lady who went to a jewelry store, and she said, "I'm looking for one of those famous T necklaces I see around everywhere." The lady said, "I'm not really sure what you're talking about." And the customer said, "No, I've seen it everywhere. I'm looking for that famous T necklace." And when she identified it in the box, she said, "This is the one I'm talking about." The clerk said, "Ma'am, that's not a T, that's a cross." And I think for many today, that's exactly what the cross is for many. That's nothing. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's a piece of jewelry to wear. It's a tattoo to put on a sleeve. It's a bumper sticker to stick on a window. But it's different for us. At least it ought to be. That's where our Savior died. That's where the King of Kings gave his life for his people. That's where redemption was found. That's where the Father gave his Son. That's where our freedom was secured. We have come here today as a people, diverse in many different ways, but we are drawn centrally to the cross. We sit here as parents wondering what father would dare to give what means the most to him, his own child, for a sinful world. We sit here and look as Ricky took us to the scripture, and we wonder what king would give his life for a people who could care less about him, and yet we know the answer. Though perhaps we just feel so unworthy to even answer it out loud. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Something powerful about the cross. There's something very unifying about the cross. The words that Ricky shared are words that he and I have read for years, wondering how we could talk about them and share them. They were words that his son Cody penned years ago. Beautiful words of a man captivated by his Savior. And it was blessed for Ricky to share those today. I want to leave with a thought, just one thought, one phrase. We've spent our entire morning here at the foot of the cross, and I want to leave you with the phrase that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That seems to be an apt description of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. When he says in verse 26 that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to promise. We are all one in Christ Jesus, brought together and unified through the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That seems to say a few things. It seems to show us that we all fall saved by our Savior. There's not one of us who stands perfect able to march our way into eternity, but every one of us have fallen, every one of us desperate and in need of the Son of God, of the blood of the Lamb. In 2016 in Venice, Italy, there was a display that was created of this robotic arm. It was designed and programmed to do two things, one of which was to wave and dance and entertain all the spectators who come and to see it. The other was to pull back, to scoop in, to try and contain the hydraulic fluid that it needed desperately to survive. The fluid that by design, it leaked and leaked and leaked. At first, when it was first created, it spent far more time entertaining the guests, waving and dancing and doing fun things because the leak was small and manageable. But as time passed, the robot frantically only had time to scoop and to scoop as it bled and bled the very fuel it needed to survive. Until 2019, it lost so much fluid that it stopped and the robot died. The name of this piece, Can't Help Myself. Have you been there? I try and do what's right, and I try and do the right thing, and I try to undo the bad that I have done. I try to make a life that God would find pleasing, and yet what one of us can say from Proverbs 20, verse 9, I've made my heart pure, I'm clean from my sin, I have made right what I have made wrong, because I don't know about you, I can't say that from Proverbs 20, verse 9. All that I can say is I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Like a robot that bleeds everything that it needs. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and all I find myself is desperately trying to get out of the mess, out of the pit that I have dug myself into. There's a law in the state of Tennessee that if you have been convicted as a drunk driver, you must stand along the side of the highways wearing a bright orange vest, cleaning up the litter, and on the back of that vest says, I am a drunk driver. Intended to shame its criminals out of the sin that they committed. Now, I don't know about you, but I think for me, when I look in the mirror of my heart, that's exactly what I see. Lied. Cheated. Broken promises. Lustful, hateful, disobedient, selfish, prideful. All we see is the baggage, is the chain, is the dirty, filthy clothes that we have put on ourselves. Keep your marker here in Galatians 3. Go over to Zechariah in your Bibles, the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Because when I read Galatians 3 and I read about the working of God and what it is we need from Him, I think about this. I think about Zechariah, chapter 3. Now, in Zechariah 3, it says in verse 1, He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, Remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And I said, Let him put on a clean turban on his head. So they placed a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. That's what I see. Here we stand before God with nothing but our filthy rags of what it is that we have done, just like on the scene. I know what I've done. I know how I've lived. And yet God takes those coats, those filthy rags, and He takes them off of us, and He places them on the Son. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. those coats, those stains, those garments are now on the Son. So we're back in Galatians chapter 3. Paul could say that we are sons through faith in Christ Jesus, because in verse 27, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. New garments, pure garments, clean garments, not a spot of the way we used to live, not a sight of the sin we once engaged in. We are clean, we are whole, we are forgiven in Christ. That's all of us. We all come stained, falling on our knees before the feet of Jesus, seeking to be forgiven. The ground is level at the foot of the cross reminds us that we kneel united by our King. We come and we are as one. Even though that seems very contrary to the way that we live, because we're really good at building walls, at pointing out differences. We're good at elevating those we feel are worthy and de-escalating those we feel are unworthy. And yet Jesus came to break every wall, to undo every barrier. Did you see it here in this context in Galatians 3? That the cross bridges racial division. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That is, the people of God are not defined by a bloodline. Belonging to God has nothing to do with an ancestry or a family name. It has everything to do with trusting and obeying in the Savior, to where every name, every nation, every tongue, every race, every tribe can be one in Christ Jesus. When Jesus spoke to that centurion, a Gentile, he says that he marveled at his faith. And he said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Who's going to be at God's table? A united nations, a people from every tongue and tribe and nation and race. They are all one in Christ Jesus, which means this: there's no American Christians. There's no Chinese Christians. There's no Indian Christians. There's no African Christians. It is, we are all one in Christ Jesus. A people from different nations, a people from different backgrounds, a people from different stories, and yet we're all united under the cross. The cross bridges social division, neither slave nor free. Imagine going back 2,000 years in the time when slavery was legal. Imagine during the Lord's Supper, a slave with little rights, little freedoms, little privileges, serving, bringing the emblems, the bread and the fruit of the vine, and giving them to his master. Or imagine a master serving his slave. Imagine a master passing the bread, passing the cup, collecting the goods. Because in a time when there was little equality between a master and his servant, and Jesus, they were one. And Jesus, they were equal. And Jesus, the only thing that united them, the only difference, was the name given by their parents. What united them was the name they had, same in God, brothers, sons of God. And we're here and we have a lot of different differences, economy, how much we have, how much we don't have. And yet what unites us is the fact that all of us have been poor because of our sins, and we are all made rich through the blood of Jesus, through his grace. He who was rich became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. He even talks about how the cross bridges gender differences, male nor female. God made male and female, and he made them different. Different in their biology, different in their psychology, different in their God-given purpose as to why we're here on earth. And some foolishly have allowed the differences between male and female to become a discussion of superiority and inferiority, not realizing that everything God makes is beautiful and everything God makes is good. And yet, in the time when this was written, in the first century, in a time when women were overlooked and were not given a voice, who was it who were the last at the cross? Who was it who were the first at the tomb? Who was it whose voice got to first speak about the risen Savior? Our differences are not the distinguishing factor of our worth, but rather the fact that male or female, we are joint sharers and the heirs of grace. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are not heirs with you of the grace of life. Here's what it means, and we can get this right here off the page. The ground is level at the foot of the cross means this: I am better than no one. I'm not better than anyone. Doesn't matter what I know, doesn't matter what I've done. I'm not better, I'm not higher, I'm not greater than anyone. And yet I'm not lesser than anyone because of what I've done, because of how I've lived, because of the choices I've made. I'm not of lesser value or meaning to the Son of God. There is one who is great. There is one who is elevated. There is one who is better and higher, and he is the one we magnify. He is the one who we exalt. He is the one who is lifted up high. We sit, we kneel at his feet because he is the one who is worthy. And maybe we just say it this way, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross as a reminder that we come. Verse 29 begins, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And if you belong to Christ, that's a question, isn't it? If you belong to Christ, there's an inheritance. If you belong to Christ, there is a promise. If you belong to Christ, there are riches and rewards, adoption into the family of God. But that's the point. God invites every single one, the world, to come and to belong, to be adopted into his family, to leave that sin behind, to receive that inheritance, and yet we have to come. Oh, all are welcome, every single person, and that means you. You're here today and you're listening to the message. That means you. No matter who you are and where you're from and what you've done, no matter what lifestyle you have lived, you are invited to the cross, to come to the cross, to be forgiven of all that you've done, to have those filthy rags removed and to be forgiven and clean and whole, to be adopted into the family of God, to have heaven as your home. You are invited today to come. Now, I'm not really sure how you came in today. I'm not really sure how you sit here today. But even if you sit here and you feel broken or wounded or desperate or empty, maybe if you sit here feeling guilty, hoping and begging to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb, we sing a song that says just that. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And we pause. We pause. Did you notice we pause in the song? Why do we pause? Because I'm coming to God saying, I've made a mess of the life that I've lived, and I'm asking you to make it right. I've broken my life, and I've broken your promises, and I've broken my word, and I've wrecked this life that you've given to me, and I know what it's going to cost to fix it. I know it's going to take the blood of the Son of your Lamb, and so I'm coming, and I have nothing to give and nothing to offer. I'm just asking, and I'm begging, would you forgive me? I come to be pardoned by the blood of your Son. And I'm welcomed with open arms. Praise God. Just as I am. So if you need some healing today, if you're coming here just broken for where you are, if you found yourself desperate without any answers, looking forward, just as you are, just come. Just come to Jesus. Just come to the blood of the Lamb. And you will be welcomed. And you will be healed. What can we do for you today? Can we help you? Can we pray for you? Can we help you come today? If we can help you in any way, let's do it now. Let's stand, let's sing.